Our scripture today is taken from Genesis 18, 1-8. Make sure that's right. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. He looked up and saw three men standing near him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent entrance to meet them and bowed down to the ground. He said, "My Lord, if I find favor with you, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. Let me bring a little bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, "Make ready, quickly, three measures of choice flour. Knead it and make cakes." Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the servant, who hastened to prepare it. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. We have Jason Martins with us today from Samaritan's Purse in Calgary. He is a program development advisor for Asia. Is that correct? Good. He writes a blog at forgodsolikedtheworld.blog, if you want to check that out. And him and Pastor Will got to know each other through the program, the Masters of Arts in Ministry, Leadership, and Culture at Fresno Pacific University. And I think you've been here once before with us. We are very much looking forward to what you have to share with us today.
Good morning. Happy to be here with you again. I think the last time I was here, my wife was expecting our second child, and now I'm here with you today, and we are expecting our third in the next few weeks. So the family is growing. That's a little bit of an update on me, other than I do work for Samaritan's Purse, an evangelical relief organization, but I am happy to say that I have Mennonite heritage. I am one of you. I am from Niagara area originally. I have a brother who pastors at a Mennonite Brethren Church in Virgil at Cornerstone Church, if you're familiar with that one. So this is a church environment in which I am very familiar. Although I will admit I was not aware that it was Reformation Day or Mennonite Heritage Day. Thankfully, I have included one quote from Martin Luther in my sermon. And I hope that will be sufficient for Reformation Day and that my Mennonite heritage is sufficient for me to speak on such an occasion. Well, today's scripture reading involves a meal. It involves Abraham and Sarah and their servant, the three of them providing a meal for these three visitors, an appearance of the Lord, we are told. So I'm going to be talking this morning a lot about food, mealtimes and food. And you know, as I was driving up here and I was thinking again about what I was going to say, talking about meals and foods, food to a bunch of Mennonites, well, this is something we get really well, isn't it? And then I realized, and I'm also speaking at Trinity Mennonite Church. And my sermon indeed incorporates some reflection on the Holy Trinity. So there you go. This is perhaps an appropriate sermon for this morning. Well, like I said, I'm talking about meals and food. And food is incredibly important, not just because it provides energy to sustain our bodies, but thinking about food beyond just energy consumption is a gateway into all sorts of really fascinating issues related to the economy and politics, geography, climate, gender roles, cultural practices, as well as philosophical systems, spiritual practices, and religious values. Now, you may not be realizing that every time you eat food, but if you put some thought into what we are consuming, you realize that there are so many interesting facets that can be connected. Where was the food grown? Who grew it? How much were they paid? Did they earn a living wage? What tariffs were applied to the food that was imported from places like Mexico and the US? Is this food healthy for my body? Is it causing harm? And ultimately, one of the main points I want to make here this morning is, who am I eating the food with? Well, because food forces us to think about even philosophical systems and spiritual practices, it's no coincidence then that food laws play a very central role in every great religious tradition. Now, I'm an international worker. A lot of my work focuses in Asia, but I've traveled extensively around the globe and worked with people from many different walks of life and faith backgrounds. And I want to invite you into a little bit of my work and my thinking and how I go about doing that. I work with Hindus and Buddhists. For example, followers of these traditions in regards to food, they wonder whether they should eat meat at all. There's this recognition in these religious systems that there's a sentient nature to animals. And they think about humanity's role of being a nonviolent presence in creation. In Islam, on the other hand, adherents can eat some meat, but they're prohibited from eating pork. And they're required to participate in long fasts during Ramadan. In our scriptures, there's many food rules, like those prescribed in the book of Leviticus. And contemporary adherents to Judaism still follow these kosher guides. You know, they follow these prohibitions against eating pork and shellfish, but also mixing certain foods together. Well, in our society today, there's a lot of fuss about food. You know, even modern secular societies are not excluded from this sort of discussion and thinking. There are new foodie movements with religious-like devotion to eating a certain way. In fact, clinical psychologists have even coined this new term, orthorexic. It describes people who are really obsessed with eating health food. Do you know anyone like this? Perhaps you're one of them. People like this will only eat food that they regard as pure. I know some of these people. This is a phenomena, really a first world problem. But it's really closely linked to this, I think, good rise in the market for a demand of organic and fresh, local and raw foods. My point is, everyone is thinking about food. Food consumption is something that we all have to do. Some of us enjoy it more than others. I don't understand my wife, who does not like to eat breakfast. This has been the biggest point of contention in our marriage over the last almost 12 years we've been married. How can you not want to eat breakfast when you wake up in the morning? How can you not want to eat? Well, like I said, I'm one of these foodies, and thankfully I have a job that enables me to eat a wide range of foods. Perhaps my Mennonite heritage contributed towards this love of food. I know I was fed well growing up, not only in the home, but through church. But in the last 6 years, since I've worked for Samaritan's Purse and traveled globally, but even before that, when I worked with another ministry, I've had about 15 years now of traveling the world and enjoying good meals with wonderful people. I can think of some of these great meals. Perhaps you can think of some of the best meals that you've had right now. What comes to mind for me is eating lobster and this fruit called durian on a small island off of Sumatra in Indonesia. Durian is this very spiky fruit. They call it the king of fruits in Southeast Asia. I think the gentleman from is nodding. He knows this fruit. You know, they tell me in Asia that this fruit smells like hell, but it tastes like heaven. Imagine a fruit like that. A horrible, pungent, very strong odor. It's banned from hotels. It's banned from carrying it on public transport. In fact, just a month ago, I was in Manila, Philippines, and I brought some durian into my hotel and left it for only 2 hours in my hotel room. And the whole floor of that hotel was filled with this pungent smell of durian. But I can tell you, brothers and sisters, this fruit does taste like heaven. It's the king of fruits. Other meals that come to mind for me are enjoying spiced lamb and flatbread in a Bedouin tent in Egypt. But I've also had some odd dining experiences. I've eaten beluga whale and caribou heart in Nunavut. And what would you think about eating ants in your curry? Or how about tarantula, deep fried in Cambodia? I've had these experiences in my life. Sharing meals with people around the world has opened my eyes to various aspects of culture and customs. It's enabled me to know people. It's enabled me to realize that the other is not automatically an enemy, that the stranger can become a friend. But it's interesting what you learn about people when you dine with them. In China, for example, it's considered impolite to completely clear your plate. Why is that, you ask? Well, it implies that your host hasn't given you enough. While in India, it's rude not to clear your plate. In fact, they'll keep on pouring more on your plate. I lived in India for almost 8 years. I can tell you that is the case. It's a wonder that I've stayed so slim. In Japan, it's seen as a sign of appreciation to loudly slurp your soup. In Korea, you shouldn't even raise your spoon until the oldest person around the table has taken the first bite. And in Portugal, it's the height of bad manners to ask for any sort of salt or pepper, because it's insulting the cook as if they didn't add enough seasoning to the meal already. Well, sharing food and hospitality is such an important part of our lives and such an important part of our faith that was already joked about this morning in our own heritage, our Mennonite heritage. So this sermon is a bit of an ode to bring back the table, or to widen the invitation of the table that you already have. Is it still a tradition here to have potluck every Sunday? Do you do that every Sunday or only some Sundays? And that's good. I'm glad you're keeping that table alive at least on some Sundays here. But I'm thinking about your home. I'm thinking about your places of work. I'm thinking about school. I'm thinking about who you are eating your food with. Mealtimes allow for a form, an ability to discuss important things. It was Martin Luther, here's my Reformation quote, who said that theology is table talk. Theology is table talk. We discuss the things of God often around the table with our children, with our family, with our colleagues. We pass on our faith around the table to our children. Well, I agree with Luther, but I want to take that a step further and say that opening our homes, sharing our food, and inviting family, friends, neighbors, and strangers to the table is one of the best ways and the easiest things that we can do to demonstrate the goodness of God, the character of Christ, as well as to evangelize and disciple. Leonard Sweet, who is a theologian, a teacher, a speaker, and a church leader, he says this: if we were to make the table the most sacred object of furniture in every home, in every church, and in every community, our faith would quickly regain its power, and our world would quickly become a better place. Could this possibly be true? Let me try to make a case for it in just a few minutes that we have here this morning. And I want to start by making that case in Genesis 18, our scripture reading for this morning. You'll recall, as it was read this morning, or as you see in your own Bible now, that this account can give us a lot to chew on. The scene is set up as the Lord appearing to Abraham, but in the realm of this discernible form, those that appear to Abraham are seen as three men. Notice that it's the Lord who appears to Abraham in verse 1, and it's the Lord who speaks to Abraham in verses 9 to 15. But in verses 2 to 8, it's three men. It's three visitors. Well, in the centuries of reflection and theology and storytelling that have followed this passage of Scripture, these three have often been regarded as angels or perhaps something more. So Abraham and Sarah, they bow low before the Lord. They seem to intuitively recognize that there's something more to these visitors. They invite them to have a meal, and they invite them to rest. Abraham does not join them in the meal, but observes them eating from afar. He's standing under a tree. In Abraham's mind, a place at God's table is too much to imagine. Abraham and Sarah seem to see the Holy One in the presence of these three visitors. And their first instinct, a good instinct, is one of invitation and hospitality. It includes giving them rest and water. We're told that it's that they're in the heat of the day, so they give rest and water. They offer a foot washing, an opportunity for these strangers to put their feet up and wash. They offer them a meal, a good meal at that, as well as conversation. So here we have humanity feeding God. It will take a long time in human history to turn that around, to understand that it's God who feeds us. But in my sermon, that will take just a few minutes. In the trajectory of the biblical narrative, Abraham and Sarah presume in this story that surely we ourselves are not invited to this divine table. We'll stand back a little bit under the tree. Well, this story inspired an equally very unique and multifaceted piece of religious art. If we're able to put this up on the screen. This is not Reformation art, but if you'll allow me, before the split of the Catholic and the Protestant church in the Reformation era, there was another great schism within the church, the East and the West, that happened some thousand years earlier, if I have my church history correct. This particular painting is called The Hospitality of Abraham. Do we have it here? Yeah, a little difficult to see, but sufficient for our purposes here. This particular piece is contained more in the Eastern Orthodox Church, but it was painted in the 1400s by Russian painter Andrei Rublev. The original is still on display in Moscow at the Tretyakov Gallery. There's a story told that one artist became a follower of Jesus just from gazing at this icon, at this piece of art. You ask, how is that possible? It's said that this new convert to Christ, this artist who gazed into this artwork and saw the significance of what was being portrayed in this story of Abraham and Sarah and their encounter of God around the table, he said, if that's the nature of God, then I'm a believer. In this painting, we have the Holy One in the form of three beings, three angelic people. They're eating and drinking. They're in infinite hospitality and utter enjoyment between themselves. If we take the depiction of God in this Trinity seriously, we have to say something like, in the beginning was the relationship. God, the Holy Three in One was together in harmony, enjoying themselves around a table. Look at the gaze between these three. There's deep respect between them. They all share from a common bowl in the center of this painting. And note the hand of the Spirit pointing towards sort of an open and a fourth place around this table. Is the Holy Spirit inviting and offering, even clearing a space for us at this table? They're around this shared table. And if you look on front of the table, there appears to be a little rectangle hole painted there. Do you see it? Near the bottom, just underneath the bowl. Most people don't catch this. But art historians tell us that there's some glue remaining there upon deep inspection of the painting. And that the original painting, there was on the original painting, perhaps a mirror that was glued to the front of the table. This might have been Andrei Rublev's, the painter's, final design touch on this masterpiece. Or maybe it was added later. We're not really sure. We don't know. But what is the meaning of this? It's stunning when you think about it. There's room at the table for a fourth person. The Holy Spirit's finger is pointing. On the right side is the Holy Spirit, the finger is pointing to an open space. And it's stunning to think about this, that us, the observer, would see our own face included in the table around that table with God. See, at the heart of Christian revelation, God is not seen as some distant, some static monarch, some king who is bellowing down commands on earth. But God is portrayed as a dynamic dinner guest. And even though the divine Trinity is complete in itself, the Godhead does not like to eat alone. So here's my second point. If the first point about opening up our table is because we are modeling the character of God, who sits around a table inviting. You know, God is one of hospitality. Here's the second point, that mealtimes are an opportunity to include. Inclusion, I think, is deeply embedded in the heart of God. Even in this story of Abraham, we see that God is including and disclosing this unfolding plan of God to this man. In fact, our story, if we would read the rest of Genesis 18, we would see the table talk, the conversation after the meal. God reveals things to Abraham. He even ponders, should I reveal to Abraham, in verse 17, what I am about to do? And then, further on in this passage in chapter 18, As Abraham builds up the courage to engage God in conversation, we find the most remarkable thing happening, that Abraham is becoming almost like God's moral teacher as he negotiates down the number of faithful present in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. So the hospitality here of Abraham is contrasted with the inhospitable actions of those dwelling in Sodom and Gomorrah. But that's a whole other issue, something for another day. For now, sticking with the theme of Abraham dining with God, the gospel is coming close to Abraham and Sarah in this passage. You know, I understand that you're looking at the Genesis stories and you're looking at different events and how that relates to God's heart and conflict resolution. Well, here you have to imagine that Abraham and Sarah are sort of in conflict with God. They're wrestling with God over a long period of time. We first encounter Abraham in Genesis 12, where God makes a promise to him. Now we are nearly 25 years later, and there is still no promised child. There's still no heir. Abraham is wondering, God, when are you going to do this? He's in the previous chapters, tried to make this happen, producing Ishmael through Hagar. God has re-ratified the covenant in various ways. And in fact, in the previous chapter in Genesis 17, after this covenant of circumcision, the sign of the covenant is given, Abraham continues to laugh at the promises of God. And here in Genesis 18, in the after-party discussion, now we find Sarah laughing again at the promises of God. But the gospel comes to Abraham and Sarah around the table in the presence of these angelic visitors. The good news of God is affirmed to them again around the table. And the gospel is posed to them in the form of a question in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? This is the tough table talk after the meal. Well, let me jump into the New Testament here. You know, I had thought about doing a three-part meal series here, or a mealtime discussion with you. We begin at lunch with Abraham hosting the Lord. Then I was going to move to dinner time with Jesus and the disciples, which we will do. But I thought I might conclude with breakfast on the beach with Jesus in John 21. I think we don't have time for that, so let me just focus on Jesus for just a few more minutes as we conclude this talk. You know, Jesus loved table talk. It should not surprise us that one of his favorite images for the kingdom of God is a banquet where everyone is sitting around a table. Now, not everyone came to these banquets. Not all accepted his invitation. Some mocked his invitation. Some tried to kill him because of those that he invited. But whether you accepted or declined Jesus' invitation, there would be a feast. You didn't have to come, but Jesus would always hold a place for you in case you changed your mind. This is the heart of God, to bring us to the table, to build a relationship with us. Well, I started this talk by noting that there's, you know, the historical religions and contemporary food fads devote time and teaching to mealtimes. Like these other traditions, the Christian faith has something to say on these topics. And I don't want to sound competitive, but I do want to contrast our faith with that of others in the world. One might suggest that where other religions restrict what you can eat, Christianity liberalizes. I mean, Christians eat meat. Do you eat meat? I think we eat a lot of kinds of meat, probably a variety of animals, pork and shellfish included. And although fasting is taught in our scriptures, it's not that common here in the West. So if it's true, or I should say, it is true that Jesus commanded his followers to not worry what they ate. But one of the earliest converts to the faith even received a vision of sorts of animals coming down from heaven. Do you remember this, Peter, in the book of Acts? This vision was accompanied by a divine voice saying, "Go ahead, Peter, kill and eat." Nevertheless, I think it would be incredibly naive to suggest that our faith has nothing more to say about food consumption than, well, anything goes. In my opinion, that would make our faith a little unappetizing. Every time you eat, you give expression to what you think the world ought to be. This is why I said food relates us to so many other issues. The price of your food, the nutritional value of the food, the time that you take to eat food. When all you eat is fast food and highly processed foods, what are you saying about the way the world ought to be? Well, I want to affirm that the great religious traditions and modern food fads have correctly identified this concern. In fact, in the Bible, the first word that God speaks to human beings, God's first commandment, get this, is eat freely. But this generosity is followed immediately with a prohibition, but not from that one tree. You see, dietary laws force us to think about proper engagement with God in the world. Even think about Abraham in the story we read. He selects a choice calf. Nothing but the best will do for his divine guests. He's making a decision about the way the world ought to be. So there is abundance in God's world, but there are also boundaries. Mindful eaters, considering this value chain in all of the food, they're aware of the economy and politics, geography and climate, gender roles and cultural practices behind every bite. And this heightened consciousness is good. I affirm this. But our faith pushes us to think much more deeply about food and mealtimes. Let's get to the heart of this. If God is pictured not only as a dinner guest dining with Abraham, but also as the ultimate host, we need to ask these questions as Christians. Who does God want at his table? How big is God's table? Who belongs at the table? And how inclusive is the table of the Lord? Well, Christian thought on food consumption, in my mind, because of the influence of my travels and my reading of Scripture, goes something like this. We are free to eat anything so that we are free to eat with anyone. Can you imagine that on one of my project visits, say in northern Vietnam, with Samaritan's Purse. I'm visiting a project. I go into a beneficiary's home, and they offer me something. And I say, no, no, I can't eat that. My religion restricts me from eating that, or my food preferences restrict me from eating that. It would be horrible, quite rude. This is why both Jesus and Paul instruct us in our scriptures. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. So a Christian approach to food isn't so much regulated by law as it is to be guided by love. Freedom to eat and drink in Christian faith is never granted for personal indulgence. Rather, it's given so that we can partake with others to enjoy what is offered or refrain entirely if offense is possible. Well, let's not be mistaken, though. Christians are told not to allow their stomachs to be their gods in the book of Philippians. And that is, we are warned against gluttony and challenged to overcome bodily cravings through the help of the Holy Spirit. But what I'm getting at is that Christian thinking on food goes far beyond this purification or even this anxiety-driven concern for the environment that influences a lot of food hype these days in our culture. Jesus said that it's not what goes into a person that defiles him, but that which is already in his heart. So dietary freedom in Christ is a heart issue. It's not permission to eat anything any way you want. It's more like an invitation to broaden your perspective on mealtime that pushes us outside of ourselves. The immediate satisfaction of filling our bodies and selfishly following a food rule that may exclude, exploit, or offend another. In my work, in project management in Asia, I work a lot with small-scale farmers, and I'm very aware about how they are excluded and exploited these days by our global food system, and we're working to overcome these challenges. But I think the unique contribution that Christian faith offers, which is given to us in the life and teaching of Jesus, is that the focus of our food is not on the consumer, us. It's placed on the company with whom we share our food. The question we need to be asking is not what are we eating, but who are we eating with? And for me, this is anchored in this revelation about the heart of God and the invitation to join him at the table. When it comes to food, we must ask, who is at the table? Well, let's wrap this up. And we don't need to flip there in our Bibles, but think in your minds about the Last Supper that Jesus hosts. Now we find God incarnate in the life of Jesus. We find him hosting a meal, and we find Jesus at the Last Supper washing his disciples' feet. You know, a lot of things happen over food in the life of Jesus. Some said he eats his way through the Gospels. You know, his first miracle was to turn water into wine. Throughout his ministry, Jesus exercised a very radical hospitality and table practice. The outcasts, the marginalized, the poor, they were always welcome and invited to share a meal with God. In fact, I think this is sort of what the gospel is. Jesus eating good food with bad people. This was so accurate a description of Jesus that someone in his day wrote a song about Jesus. He was a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Meanwhile, the religious folk complained about Jesus' constant failure to follow the proper dietary observances and eating protocols that purified and excluded. They said of this man, Jesus, he welcomes sinners and he eats with them. Jesus' dining experience represented a way of living, you see. Jesus embodied around the table what he exhibited in the rest of his life and ministry, and I think we're called to do the same. We pattern not only our table hospitality, but our lives around this vision. A self-giving love in harmony, yet welcome, open, and inviting. And who is at the table? Hopefully, my brothers and sisters, not just Mennonites. Who are you reaching out to? Who are you eating with who is not like you? I can tell you that I have been influenced and changed by my dining experiences with people of other cultures. And it's very healthy, and it's patterned after the heart of God. So, let me wrap it up. If the first word that God speaks to human beings in the Bible is to eat freely, what might the last words out of God's mouth in the book of Revelation be? God's final command is to drink freely. This divine invitation to drink discloses the heart of God. The vision here at the end of the Bible is one of a heavenly party. And even when people have excluded themselves from joining the feast, God's welcome does not wane. The gates to the heavenly city and the door to the banquet hall are open. All are invited and all are welcome. Can that be said of our homes and our table? These bookends to the Bible, eat freely, drink freely, this vision of God sitting around the table with an open spot, an invitation to join God in radical hospitality. This tells us that God is about relationship, abundance, blessing, inclusion, gratitude, and grace. The story of Abraham serving the Lord reminds us that God comes to us in the form of strangers. And we are called to feed and to give rest to the sojourner.